Let me just say a prayer for us before we come to look at that passage, or rather those passages together. Let's pray. Some words from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Lord, we pray that will be our experience this evening, that as we look at your word, our souls would be revived, our eyes enlightened, that you'd make us wise, that you'd cause us to rejoice. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so tonight we are doing part two of our little two-part series on meditation and prayer. Now, I'm aware that that means if you weren't here last week, you might be thinking, well, I'm at a bit of a disadvantage. Well, one thing you can do is you can go onto the church website and listen to last week's talk, but obviously there isn't time to do that sort of right now. So I'm just going to start with a little bit of a recap of where we're up to fill you in if you weren't here, and to jog your memory maybe if you were. This is like that bit at the start of each new episode where the guy with the really cool voice says, previously on 24. So we started off last week by considering a problem, and the problem was this. Sometimes the Christian life doesn't feel very spiritual. It can be hard to connect our personal Bible study to our prayers, to our day-to-day lives. Last week I gave you a little story to illustrate this problem. This week, because 2013 is, as you'll know if you've been in our gospel teams, the year of the diagram, here it is in diagram form. So this is the problem. We have these things that we do as Christians. We study the Bible, we pray, and then there's kind of the rest of life that happens. And those three things can be sort of quite disconnected from one another in our experience a lot of the time. And what I suggested last week was that part of the solution to the problem, to change the diagram so it looks like this, might be meditation. To bring those things together so that actually our Bible study is connected to our prayer, is connected to the rest of our day-to-day lives. And actually, what we were saying last week was that meditation isn't sort of something weird and mystical. It's something that should be part of normal Christian life. So, if you remember, I gave you the hard sell, and we looked at four key benefits of meditation in Psalm 1. Those were a blessing, the ability to resist sinful influences, stability, and fourthly, personal spiritual prosperity, I suppose. That thought that if you are a person who meditates, whatever you're doing in life, you'll be growing in your relationship with God. And then last week we looked briefly at what meditation actually is. We saw that it involves focusing your mind and your heart on what you've read in the Bible so that you think deeply about it. But you don't just think about it, you also feel about it, I suppose, would be one way of putting it. You chew it over. It's spiritual Wrigley's Extra. You try to really listen to what the Bible is saying. You think about how it could, how it should, how it does affect you. You don't just read it for information. You read it for transformation. You let the Bible lead your mind on a descent into your heart, all in the presence of God by His Spirit. And that's all great and lovely, and you've all had a great week meditating, haven't you? Well, fair enough if you haven't, because last week I really only gave you the theory, I suppose. It was a bit of an information dump. Tonight we get to look at the practice, what meditation actually looks like and how it works. And in particular, we're going to focus on how meditation kind of bridges the gap from Bible study into prayer. We're going to spend most of our time looking at a biblical example, Daniel, whose prayer Elspeth just read for us. And then if we've got time at the end, I'll throw in an example or two from church history just to give you some extra practical ideas. So, let me tell you about Daniel. If you've closed your Bible, get it open again at Daniel 9. You may know the story. Daniel was a Jew. He was born and raised in the nation of Judah. But in 605 BC, when he was still a young man, the Babylonians came and they besieged Jerusalem, and they marched Daniel and some of his peers off into exile by the rivers of Babylon. Don't start singing. Once in Babylon, Daniel and some of his friends were singled out as boys worth watching. And they basically had to go through a sort of cultural conversion process to try and turn them into good little Babylonians. But Daniel wouldn't have it. He wouldn't compromise his faith in God. He wouldn't compromise his Jewish identity. And you'd think that living in Babylon, that would have been curtains for Daniel, and it nearly was on several occasions. But God was faithful to Daniel and to his friends, and whether it was through enabling him to interpret dreams or through other miraculous interventions, God not only kept Daniel alive, but raised him to a position of significant leadership within the Babylonian kingdom. And just as God kept on being faithful to Daniel, Daniel kept on being faithful to his God. Kings came and went, and then in 539 BC, the city of Babylon was captured by the Medes and the Persians, and a new ruler, Darius, took over. And that's where we join him at the start of chapter 9, Daniel, an old man. He's probably at least 80 at this point in the book. And what is Daniel doing when we find him? Well, he's reading the Bible, isn't he? Have a look at verse 2. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And all of a sudden, it should make sense why we had two readings tonight. Because the first one, the one Owen did, Jeremiah 25, well, that was almost certainly the bit of Bible that Daniel was reading in verse 2 of Daniel 9. So we get to see in our Bibles not only what Daniel prayed, but actually the chunk of Bible that sparked it off. So really, we kind of get an insight into Daniel's quiet time, I suppose. And I think the prayer in Daniel 9 is a prayer that's been profoundly shaped by the Bible, and particularly, I think, by meditation on those words from Jeremiah. Let me just remind you of the core of what Jeremiah was saying. This is Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12. This whole land, that's Judah where Daniel was living, shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So, start of Daniel 9, Daniel reads this prophecy, and he, I don't know, maybe he does some maths, and he notices that the 70 years are nearly up. In fact, actually, the events of history make it look like God might just be starting to judge the Babylonians. I mean, the Medes and the Persians have just swept in, and they've kicked the king of Babylon off his throne. So, it looks like it's almost going home time for the Jews, after seven painful decades of exile. So, what does Daniel do? What would you do in that situation, I wonder? Would you weep with joy? You know, get your friends round and throw a party? Book a camel to take your stuff back to Jerusalem? That's not what Daniel does, is it? His response is radically different. And actually, I would put that difference down to meditation. He doesn't just read the prophecy and then say, "Well, that's great, off to throw a party." He thinks deeply about its implications. He lets those words from Jeremiah affect his emotions. He lets it affect his body language. Look at verse 3. He goes into fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He turns Jeremiah 25 into a prayer of deep confession and passionate request. I don't know about you, but I read Daniel 9 and I wish my prayer life looked like that. That is some prayer, isn't it, Daniel 9? It's a fantastic example to us. And I think, actually, I think it's the case that one of the reasons why my prayer life doesn't often look like that is meditation. In fact, I don't do that vital step of kind of thinking and feeling about what I've been reading. I just want to draw out three elements of Daniel's prayer to help us tonight. Three things that Daniel does that I think we ought to do. And here's the first one. Glorify God by recounting his character. We can learn a lot, I think, just from how Daniel addresses God. So have a look in your Bible at verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, Daniel remembers the greatness of God's power and the faithfulness of his covenant love. And as he goes on, he comes to other aspects of God's character. So look down at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Or verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. What's Daniel doing there? I mean, it's not like he's telling God anything that God already doesn't already know. Well, actually, I think what Daniel's doing is he's glorifying God. To declare the characteristics of God which are most excellent, most praiseworthy, most glorious, Well, that itself is to glorify him. And did you notice, it's not just any old list of characteristics, but it's not a list of characteristics taken directly from Jeremiah 25 either. You go to Jeremiah 25 and it's not a poem that says God is, you know, he's faithful and powerful and loving and merciful and righteous. Actually, I think that's how we know Daniel's been meditating, to get to thinking about these characteristics of God. See, the things that Daniel says about God are the things that need to be true if the promise in Jeremiah 25 is going to happen. They're the aspects of God's character on which the promise depends. So remember the promise. God has promised to destroy his enemies and to return his undeserving people to their homeland. Now, if God is going to keep a promise like that, he needs to be powerful, doesn't he, in order to be able to kick the Babylonians out. He needs to be faithful and loving to keep his promise. He needs to be righteous in judgment of the Babylonians, just as he was righteous in judging Israel for the way they'd rejected him. And he needs to be merciful and forgiving, because the people of Israel don't deserve a return to their homeland. And those are the characteristics that Daniel picks and that he prays. So when you're meditating on a passage of the Bible, when you're studying it and then thinking about what to pray next, well, ask yourself this question. If this is true, what must God therefore be like? If what I'm reading is true, what must God therefore be like? And then you use those things to address him in prayer. You use those characteristics that you've read about him to glorify him. That's one lesson. Here's the second lesson from Daniel. Confess your sin and feel the shame of it. That's what Daniel says he's doing in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. But what a confession. He doesn't just list some bad stuff that he's done, like you or I might do. He goes over and over it. He repeats it and repeats it. Just take verse 5 as an example. He doesn't just say, we have sinned. He tackles it from a whole bunch of different angles, so he really appreciates the seriousness of it. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. It's almost like he's got his Bible in one hand and then Roger's thesaurus in the other. And I think actually that's another indication that he's been meditating. He's been chewing things over. But hang on a minute, why should meditating on a promise drive him to confession? And the promise is unconditional, isn't it? After 70 years, you will return. That's what Jeremiah said. It wasn't a kind of, if you confess your sins and turn from your wicked ways, well then, after 70 years, maybe I'll let you come home. And it's not even as if Daniel is confessing things that he's personally done wrong. Daniel's been one of the faithful ones. He's been one of the good guys. It was his forefathers and his countrymen that had messed up. Surely Daniel's hands are clean. Surely he doesn't need to confess, does he? Well, actually, I think this answers the concern of anyone who thinks that maybe meditation is just introspection, that it's just navel-gazing. Daniel is here standing with his people. He's making confession on their behalf. He's read Jeremiah's verdict on the sins of his forefathers. He maybe sees the disobedience of Jewish exiles around him in Babylon, and he stands with them. He counts himself one of them. He understands that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, to quote Romans 3 in the New Testament. Daniel's meditation goes deep, but it also goes wide. It takes him outside of himself. Let me ask you a question. Can anyone tell me what the opposite of glory is? If you had to say what the opposite of glory was, what would you say? Shame. Oh yeah, good. You're tracking with me. I reckon shame is a very good answer to that question. And that is the word that Daniel uses for his people's sin here. Look at verses 7 and 8. The phrase comes up twice. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Now, I don't know about you, but I think too often I'm guilty of confessing my sin without really feeling ashamed of it. So I acknowledge that I've done wrong, but a lot of the time that acknowledgement is pretty much just an intellectual thing. It doesn't really bite. I remember when I was 13, I broke a window at school and I had to pay for the damage. And that in itself wasn't so bad. Actually, the hardest part was telling my parents. But I summoned up the courage and I told them. Me and a couple of friends were playing football in the backfield and the ball went into a window and it broke. Except that wasn't actually what happened. We weren't playing football on the backfield. We were outside the dining room kicking stones at one another because we were 13-year-old boys, and if you're a 13-year-old boy, apparently that seems like a good idea. And I was particularly stupid because I kicked a stone at my friend Chris Perry when he was standing in front of a window. Not my finest hour. Obviously, you know, it wasn't entirely my fault that there was an unevenness in the pavement. A stone happened to catch and fly up. That was unavoidable. Thankfully, I like to think I'm a little bit wiser, at least in some ways, since then. But anyway, I had lied to my parents. I told them one version of events, and actually, the truth was something else. And inevitably, because they had a couple of friends who were teachers at the school, the truth found its way back to them. And they called me out on it. And confessing that I'd lied was one of the most shameful experiences of my life. I felt utterly, utterly ashamed. I remember lying on my mum and dad's bed and just weeping because I felt awful that I'd let them down so badly. And I asked myself, well, have I ever felt like that before God? Have you ever felt like that before God? For me, I know the answer is not often enough. Not often enough. See, meditation gives us the opportunity to go really deep in our confession, to see just how ugly our sin really is before God, to feel the shame of it, and then to marvel at the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that covers that shame through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as we'll be remembering in a few minutes' time. So here's another question to ask when you're meditating. If this is true, if what I'm reading in the Bible is true, what do I need to confess? What do I need to be ashamed of before God? That way, I think the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of the gospel will really seem special to us. And actually, if we see that sin as ugly and shameful, that will give us motivation not to fall into doing the same old wrong things again and again and again. Those are two lessons. Here's the third lesson from Daniel. It's not very pithy, for which I apologise. A little bit wordy. But anyway, make passionate requests, shaped by God's promises and motivated by God's glory. So far, Daniel's prayer has driven him to glorification of God and to confession. The third and the final part of his prayer is supplication, or just asking, if you want to use an everyday sort of a word for it. Three things that I want us to note here. You can probably work out what they're going to be from that. Firstly, what does Daniel ask for? Well, look at verse 16. He asks that God's wrath would turn away from Jerusalem. Isn't that more or less just what God has promised to do anyway in Jeremiah 25? 70 years of punishment for Jerusalem before his judgment turns to the Babylonians. Isn't Daniel just asking God to do what he's already promised to do? Well, yes, he is. And actually, that's exactly the point. It's a do what you've promised God sort of a prayer. And those are great prayers for us to pray too, because they get our hearts lined up with God's priorities. And those sort of prayers are only ever going to be answered with a yes. So anytime we pray, your will be done, or Lord be with us, or come Lord Jesus, we are praying that type of prayer, a do what you've promised type of a prayer. And that kind of prayer is really good for us. So another thing to ask when we're meditating on the Bible is this. Is there a promise here that God has made that I need to own, that I need to pray for? Daniel's prayer is shaped by God's promises, and it's motivated by God's glory, by his reputation, by his name. This comes through again and again in that last section, verses 16 to 19. I could go to any of those verses, but let me just take you to verse 19, which is the climax. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. See, Daniel's priority is not his own well-being. It's not even the well-being of his people. It's God who is his primary concern. He just can't stand the thought of God being slandered because his people are under judgment. And I find that massively challenging, because it's one thing, isn't it, to have what you pray shaped by the Bible and by who God is. But to have why you pray shaped by the Bible and by who God is, well, that is really deep stuff, isn't it? And I think that kind of depth can only really come from meditation, from letting God not just inform you in his word so you know what to pray, but transform you so that you know why to pray. To meditate on God, to think about him, to look at him, to consider his glory, to fall in love with him so that he actually does become your number one concern. And actually, that kind of meditation is also the key to the third thing I want us to notice about Daniel's request, and that's its passion. I hope it's obvious as you read it. You know, you get to the end and there's all those, "O Lords," and quick-fire requests that build to a climax in verse 19. "O Lord, hear! O Lord, forgive! O Lord, pay attention and act." Do you remember that phrase of David's from Psalm 39 we quoted last week? It was verse 3. "My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." And that's a good description of Daniel here, isn't it? He's meditated to the point of being on fire in prayer before his God. What a challenge for us. What an inspiration, I hope. What a target for the week ahead. I hope that little look at Daniel's prayer begins to flesh out what Christian meditation looks like. But the problem with Daniel is that we kind of have the end result, but we have to infer something of the process. We get some idea, but there's a certain amount of reading between the lines to work out what he actually did in between reading and praying. So for maybe a more practical worked example, I want to tell you about Martin Luther. As I mentioned last week, I've got quite into the research for this little series, and there are lots of different people's methods for meditation that I could give you. Lots of people we could learn from. If you want to find out more of those, then come and speak to me afterwards. But I just want to share Luther's with you to pick one for three reasons. Because it's clear, because it's good, and because it has the best story behind it. So Martin Luther, if you haven't heard of him, was one of the main leaders of the Reformation in the early 1500s, as one of the most significant turning points in a church's history. So Martin Luther is kind of a legend. Anyway, one day in 1535, Martin Luther was getting his hair cut when his barber, a chap called Peter, asked him this question: "Master Luther, how should I pray?" That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, I only ever get asked things like, "Are you busy today?" or "Have you got a holiday booked?" or "Did you see the football last night?" Now, I need a haircut this week. You don't need to tell me that. And maybe this is a little bit of a challenge to me to try and steer the conversation in a more spiritual direction. Anyway, Luther, because he was such a legend, responded to his barber with a 40-page letter setting out his top tips for prayer. You can read it. You can just do a search online for A Simple Way to Pray, it's called. It's been published. I'm happy to email that to anyone who wants it, or you can have this copy. That's just one printed out. But basically, Luther's 40-page Simple Way to Pray, simple, it is quite simple, actually. It basically boils down to meditation. Here's a summary of Luther's method in five easy steps. Number one, find a quiet place and ask for God's help to illuminate your mind, to warm your heart, to mould your will. Number two, start with slow reading and then just note down or mark whatever strikes you as you are going through the Bible. Number three, choose a short portion of what you've read and then just reread it three or four times as you do, asking God to speak to you. Number four, distill the main teaching. What Luther's getting at there is to ask sort of, what does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about Jesus, about who he is and what he has done? What does it tell me about me, about who I am and who I should be as one of God's children? And then fifthly, what Luther called garland meditation. So what he does there is he takes the main teaching, the thing that he's learned from his chunk of Bible, and then he wraps thanksgiving and confession and supplication, that's asking, around that teaching. So he thinks through and prays through and sort of says, well, okay, I've got this teaching. How can I love and adore God on the basis of this? And then how can I confess to God on the basis of this? And then thirdly, what can I ask God to do on the basis of this? And actually, I think Luther's garland meditation is quite similar to Daniel's prayer, strikingly similar. I assume that's because Martin Luther was a man who loved and read the Bible. If you're feeling super analytical, this might not be for everyone, it just depends what sort of person you are, you might want to turn it into a table. So you can put your teaching, this is like super nerdy, isn't it? But you know, there are some nerds present, so let's bear with them, as I am one. So you can turn it into a table, you could put your teaching points, the things that you've learned from the Bible down the side, and then just work across what your thanksgiving, your confession, your supplication, there's columns. Okay, so my first teaching, what do I want to thank God for because of that? How do I want to confess? What do I want to ask God for? And then you just go through the things that you've learned. And then you just pray through the chart. It's not rocket science. It really isn't. And it might seem like it's a bit sort of mechanistic and, a bit artificial and perhaps not very emotional. Well, actually, I think the emotion comes from the content. As you are looking at the Bible and getting your heart warmed by the reasons God gives you to adore him, the reasons God gives you to confess your sin, the reasons God gives you to ask him for things, well, I think your hearts will be warmed. As I say, there are lots of other methods out there. Some are better than others, and actually most of them have got some things I think that we could learn, certainly things that I've learned. But if you've never done anything like this before, then let me commend Luther's method to you as somewhere to start. I think you'll be surprised, both at the depth of insight that you get into the Bible, and actually the depth of passion that it gives you for God. I think it's true as well to say that these things have a bit of a snowball effect. So if you've never done meditation like this before, I wouldn't say to kind of expect spiritual fireworks on your first go, but the more you do it, I think the more you'll get out of it. Yes, doing something like that takes time. It does. And yes, we've all got busy lives. Those things are true, but just because those are facts doesn't mean that they have to become excuses. And I sometimes wonder if we're guilty of settling in our Christian lives, of settling for spiritual mediocrity, of setting the bar too low, because it's easier, and because we fail to see the true joy, the pure delight, the exhilaration even, that comes from knowing God better and loving him more as we meet him in his word. Because that is our aim with all this stuff. That's really my prayer behind this little series that we've done. It's not that we do this kind of thing to save ourselves or to earn God's favour. We can't do that. Jesus has saved us, and God loves us because of who we are in Christ. It's not even that our aim would be to know the Bible better and to love the Bible more. Actually, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and mind and strength. And from what we've seen over the last couple of weeks, I don't really think that we can do that without meditating on his word, on his works, on his character. Actually, just meditating on him. To expose our hearts to him, to feed our souls on him, to renew our minds in him, and to refresh our strength with him. We're going to have the opportunity to do that in a minute or two as we meditate. Not so much on a passage of scripture, but on perhaps the climax of scripture in many ways, the death of Jesus, the ultimate demonstration of his love for us and the ultimate motivation for our love for him. So we can start applying this straight away as we are eating bread and drinking wine together, reflecting on Jesus' death. Let's think about what that should do for us in terms of our adoration of him, in terms of our confession, the things that we need to be ashamed of, and then praise him for forgiving, and to thank him and to claim that promise of the Bible. It's a promise that when you really think about what it means should give you goosebumps, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to purify us from all unrighteousness. That is a marvellous promise on which to meditate as we come to the Lord's Supper now. Before we do, though, let me just pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that you are so worthy of our meditation, that you are somebody who, the more we get to know, the more we will get to love, and the more we think about, the more awesome we will behold you to be. Lord, we pray that this little series that we've done will be helpful to us all in our own relationship with you. Pray that you'd use it to Just keep us making progress in our knowledge of you, our love for you, in the habits that we have of Bible study and prayer, in our ability to take your word and make it sink deep into our lives, so that when we walk around and do our day-to-day business, the things that are ticking around in the back of our heads are not trivial matters, as they so often are, but the truths that you've taught us about yourself from your word. Lord, we pray that you would use this little series over the coming weeks as we put it into practice to help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel and to spur one another on to love and to good works as we think about your word together. We pray all this in your name. Amen.